And this psalm is one of those psalms where we see this brutal honesty and a real deep cynicism with the life of faith. And I'd say that at this stage in my life, the people that I feel the deepest for are people that have grown up with Christ and have grown up in the church, but there's such a discontinuity between what they believe and their experience that they say, I'm just not sure this works for me. And there are millions and millions of people like that in the world. And God loves those people. And I'm developing a bigger love for those people. Because the older I get, the less certain I am becoming of things on the theological extremity. And I'm finding my heart breaking for loved ones, friends, relatives that are finding it very difficult to live a life of faith. And for such experiences, we have Psalm 73. He begins with the conclusion. Did you notice that? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's saying, yes, God really is good. I have finally come to that conclusion. Eugene's translation goes like this. No doubt about it. God is good. Good to good people. Good to the good-hearted. Sounds like Eugene. And this conclusion is certainly true, and it's consistent with everything that Asaph has ever learned about God as he's grown up. But the simple statement of faith that God is good didn't come easily, and in many ways we're thankful for it, because if it did come easily, he would not have encountered God the way he did, and we wouldn't have Psalm 73. He wastes no time making his big confession. He says, in light of the fact that God is still good, as for me, my feet just about slipped. I just about threw in the towel. And he goes back in time and recounts, this is the second point, his painful path that led to this confession that God is good. It seems that everything that had been foundational to Asaph's faith in God, we'd say today everything he had learned in Sunday school, had become extremely thin and unsubstantial. And his issue was clearly with God. It wasn't with the people of God, it was with God himself. And because of that, his world was rocked. It appears that somewhere along the line, Asaph suffered. And we're not privy to what the suffering was. And I'm glad for that, because it means that we can still relate to him. The text gives some potential hints. I mean, perhaps he had been broadsided by an illness that kind of ravaged his youth and destroyed his ability to work and to provide income. Perhaps this illness, if indeed he was sick, crippled his once sleek physique. We learn about that in verse 4 when he talks about how the ungodly people, they have bodies that are healthy and strong, as if to say that his no longer is. Or maybe he was living with the pain of great loss, the pain of grief. And I'm glad that Katina prayed for all of those that are grieving today. And she didn't even know that we were going to be in Psalm 73 because we made an audible, remember? But that's often how the Spirit works. Whatever we know is that whatever caused the suffering came with a great temptation. And if you know somebody who is suffering right now, we need to watch them very closely, because along with suffering, yes, comes the kind of sanctifying, purifying influence on our lives, but also the real dark moments where the enemy comes along and says, you know, you can end this fast quickly. You can turn stones to bread. You can do something spectacular. You can bypass the cross and have the kingdoms of the world now with very little suffering. And it seems that this is what happened to Asaph. There was a temptation to envy those who were not pure in heart, yet appeared to be experiencing nothing but good fortune. Look at verse 3. He says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In other words, he's saying, you know, I've worked hard to live a godly life, and I've made very difficult decisions about moral purity and about stewardship and all these things, yet my neighbor, who's clearly not a believer, who's publicly immoral and profane and violent, he wins the lottery week after week. And it makes me really question the goodness of God. Is it really worth it being a Christian? Now, Asaph is now speaking from the other side of all this pain and disillusionment. He's come through it, and he still comes to the same conclusion that God is good, but what he's doing, he's saying, look, come along and follow me so that I can tell you the path that led me to this good conclusion, because it was a tough, tough path. He's saying, come on, let me show you how my suffering didn't make me a kingdom casualty, though I came really, really close. So a few observations first about Asaph's downward slide. He gives us some really important clues. First of all, his focus moved from the vertical to the horizontal. So instead of him primarily looking up to heaven or looking in to God within, he was looking out to other people, preoccupied with what was going on in the world around him, from the I-thou relationship to the I-thee relationship. And notice his preoccupation with everybody else but God. Look at verse 4. 16 times he uses the personal pronoun they or their. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They are free from burdens. They are not plagued with human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves. Their callous hearts, their minds, they scoff. They're arrogant. They threaten. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession. Their people turn to them. They say, how can God know? They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. He's really preoccupied with other people and focusing on them and their apparently easy lives has now led Asaph into spiritual deception. He is confused as to who is actually blessed and who is cursed. It appears that he is cursed as the believer and the unbelievers are blessed. And so his worldview has shifted, and the narrative that he's telling himself is actually a false narrative because of his preoccupation by looking at everybody else. And with this faulty worldview comes his honest outburst of disappointment with God and his disillusionment with the life of faith. Look at verse 13. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. It hasn't been worth it. I've looked at the ungodly way of life and it seems to work. Once again, here's Eugene Peterson's pithy paraphrase. He says, what's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked, they get by with everything. They have it made. They're piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck. That's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Thank you, Eugene. It's interesting. Look at verse 15. You may have picked this up when Carol was reading it. It's a really tough thing to translate. My translation puts it like this. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. And the ESV is a little better, but basically what he's saying is, if I verbally processed my faulty worldview while I was in this backslidden state, an entire generation of children would have said, I'm out of here. And this is why it's important for theologians and pastors and Sunday school teachers and parents to be careful the kind of dark theology you process verbally when you're around younger people. I am all for getting the burden out, but not when there are youngsters sitting here and we start questioning everything about God and deconstructing their theology because we're struggling. And what Asaph apparently had the wisdom to not do that, which is more wisdom than what I have had over the years, particularly when I was a young pastor and thought it was important that I process every theological struggle I had publicly. Now I only process a few of them publicly, and for that I'm sure you're all grateful. Remember who Asaph is. He is a worship pastor and a wonderful one. He is David's worship leader. When we read the other psalms that Asaph writes, it's high praise. He leads the people in high praise. He is well taught and devout. He is a fully discipled, mature believer, but he is now thoroughly stuck and he's in a very deep pit because what he believes in his heart is no longer lining up with his experience. So we're going to tell our children, and we are telling our children, kids, do you know that the God that we worship is good? He's good. He's good. And here are all the reasons why he's good. And our kids are going to go, God is good. God is good. And then we're going to quiz them. We're going to go, is God good or is God bad? And they're going to go, oh, God is good. God is good. For 15, 16, 18 years. And suddenly, something is going to happen which is going to cause them to question the goodness of God. And we have to let those kids enter a time of disillusionment. They're disillusioned because they were living under the illusion that if God is good, everything is going to be relatively easy for us, right? But everything is not easy. God is good, but life is incredibly hard. And maybe this morning, you are in a vulnerable place in your life because your belief system about God seems contradictory to your experience. I've been there. But Psalm 17 changes everything, and this is why this psalm is not just a psalm of disorientation, but reorientation. And this is where Asaph's testimony is flooded with light, and it's really his turning point. He says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. We weren't expecting him to say that. He says, I was really in a darkened, cynical, depressed, distressed place, but then I went to church. We're just not expecting that. Then I entered the place dedicated for corporate worship. That's what the sanctuary is. Then I entered the sacred space where all the other Hebrews were there. And when that happened, then I understood. Then the light came. Now, at this point, we're dying for some juicy details like, you know, what exactly happened in the sanctuary, Asaph? Did you see a vision? Did you hear an audible voice? Did you get slain in the spirit? Did they sing all your favorite songs? Maybe not. Can you tell us what happened? And Asaph, why did you go to the sanctuary in the first place when you were in such a dark hole? Most of us Christians stay away from church when we're in such a funk. I don't feel like going to church. I'm staying home. I'm going to be a man of integrity. I'm not going to go to church because I don't feel like going to church. If I go to church when I'm feeling like this, it won't be a good experience. But apparently not so with Asaph. Let me provide a suggestion as to why Asaph was in the sanctuary in the first place and what happened to him while he was there. Some of this is Buellerology, so don't put a lot of this in your notes. I believe that Asaph went into the sanctuary when he was feeling so crummy for the same reason that every one of you has come to church today, even when it's snowy. It's what the Hebrews did. They did it. They went to the sanctuary. It was woven into their life of faith, whether they were feeling it or not. It was their ritual. Asaph went into the sanctuary because it was just his spiritual routine to do it, like Jesus going into the synagogue in Luke 4, where they follow a liturgy, they sing some songs, they read some scripture, there's an exposition of the scripture, there's the Aaronic blessing, there's probably a meal in there somewhere. And so what happened in the sanctuary? Like, what happened to Asaph? I think, though I'm not sure, but I think that what happened in the sanctuary that Sabbath day was what happened every other day in the sanctuary. There was a service. There was a liturgy, an order of events, with carefully planned out rituals, rituals that God gave his people in the book of Leviticus. When you gather together, Moses, these are the things that I want you to do. And that day in the sanctuary, Asaph would have participated in a Hebrew church service. And it would have included things like prayers and songs and scripture readings and offerings and probably some kind of exposition of the scripture and then maybe a sacred meal. There would have been this blessing and they would have been sent out to go into the world and be a light to the Gentiles. A lot of the same things that we do. And in both the Old and the New Testament, God has commanded his people to gather together for corporate worship. And when we do so, regardless of how we are feeling spiritually, we gather at God's command and we reenact the gospel story through the songs that we sing and through the prayers that we pray and through the scripture reading that is being read and through the exposition of the scripture that has been read. And then we have this meal together, which once again we reenact the gospel story. And from week to week and year to year, when we reenact and relive and re-enter the story of creation, fall, and redemption, God looks upon the whole thing and he acts upon that worshiping community. This is the most important thing at times about the sanctuary experience, is that when we gather and do all of this, something happens. I asked my PAOC Pentecostal uncle, who spent almost 50 years now as a Pentecostal pastor, what the main difference is between Pentecostal worship and non-Pentecostal worship, and he said, "Oh, that's simple. Pentecostals believe that when we gather for worship, stuff happens." Then I think we better all be Pentecostal. Amen? Okay, three of you, that's pretty good. What happens when we gather is not always evident to the naked eye, but it happens. And it's not always highly emotive. Emotions are extremely important. I don't believe they are the caboose in the train, you know, faith, fact, feeling, or whatever Campus Crusade used to believe. I don't believe that anymore. When God's people gather together for worship, by reenacting the gospel, God is not only the object of our worship, so that we gather together and we pray and sing songs and we preach and it's all, "You, God, it's look what we're doing for you. We're worshiping you, you, you." That does happen. But the opposite also happens, and that's what non-Pentecostal people often don't understand. Worship is not a one-way trip of, "God, look how much we love you." It's God is the subject of our worship, and he says, "Watch this, watch how much I love you." In every worship service, the arrow pointing down is way more dominant than the little puny arrow pointing up. And once we lose that, we don't need to go to church anymore, because if nothing happens, forget it. But something did happen for Asaph, and it was probably in a really traditional fundamentalist synagogue or something like it, the sanctuary. What Asaph experienced that day in his church was the transforming power of public worship. He came into his church darkened by doubt and cynicism and discouragement and theological questioning, but in church, he was sucker punched by God. He was sabotaged by the truth. Listen, beloved, have you ever come to church flat as a pancake spiritually and somewhere, at some point in the service, whether in communion or in singing a great song or even in the middle of a sermon, heaven forbid, something in your heart was lit on fire and you went, there is a God and I can keep going. Kalita, baby. Oh, we got two Pentecostals here. Look at verse 13. This is so important. Then I understood their final destiny. You see, the reason why Asaph was so ticked off at God is because he came to a place where he no longer believed that God was just anymore. The bad guys who hate you are having a great life, and it looks like you're not going to do anything about it. And me, I'm trying my best to keep my life clean and pure, and life is nothing but difficult for me. You are unjust. You said that you would take care of your kids, and I'm one of your kids, and it appears that you're taking care of those guys more than you're taking care of me, right? This is what's going on here. But what happened in church is that he was enlightened. He says, okay, I think I know what's now going on. You see, the Hebrews worshiped collectively by retelling the story of the Exodus and the Passover, and they did this over and over and over again. In fact, when you read the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, you see all these people saying to unbelievers, my father was a traveling Aramean, and God led him from Ur of Chaldees down to the Promised Land, and this is what happened, and then we got in trouble, and the Egyptians had their thumb on us. Oh, but God sent Moses, and God delivered us, and he plummeted the Egyptian gods, and we went through the Red Sea, horse and rider thrown into the sea. And then on the other side, we worshiped God, and we're no longer bound by the Egyptian gods. Over and over and over again, they tell the story, like the hymn, tell me the old, old story. And they would do this over and over and over again. And chances are, that day in the sanctuary, Asaph was simply reminded of God's powerful deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians, their miraculous journey through the Red Sea, and dot, 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 the complete destruction of the wicked Egyptians. And he thought, oh, yeah, you are going to take care of the wicked. Look at verse 18. Surely how you place them on slippery ground. I love that, because up until then, the only thing he was sure of is how unfair God was being and how tough it was for him to be him. And now the certainty is heading in a slightly different direction. His narrative has completely shifted. His worldview has been turned on its head. Surely how you place them on slippery ground. Who are the evil guys? And the next point is so important. While in the sanctuary service, God's truth is not only exposing his faulty narrative, but it's exposing the sin and folly of his own heart and mind. And he's experiencing this conviction. Look at verse 21. Oh, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Oh, God, I'm so sorry for being such a beast. I was so darkened in my thinking. But here's the gospel, verses 23 and 24. Yet, as beast-like as I can be, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, after I'm all done in this life, you will take me to glory. You see what worship has accomplished? Corporate worship. Worship has reoriented Asaph's heart around the true character of God. Worship has also facilitated an encounter of transforming love with the other people he's worshiping with, causing Asaph to actually cherish God more than the false gods of this world. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Oh, my flesh and my heart, they're going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you, they will perish. Unless they repent, of course. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good for me to be near God. Now, where is he saying this? He's still in the sanctuary. It is good for me to be near God. We're going to talk about this next week and the week after, Lord willing, and the week after, Lord willing. But we're going to talk about the difference between God's omnipresence and God's manifest presence. Because when we come to church, we often speak in terms of, Lord, we are entering your presence. We invoke your presence. And some of us probably go, I thought God was present with me all the time. Psalm 139. Yes, he is. But there is a special manifest presence for the people of God when they meet in Jesus' name. That's why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. It's special. Something is happening. Encountering God's presence in corporate worship is a transforming corrective to an embittered spirit and a faltering faith. So a few years ago, what I thought was a much-needed break from church was actually a need for church, and for church, I mean, for the public gathering of the saints on Sunday. I was on a one-year sabbatical. My previous church before this church was so generous to us, they basically paid us for a year, even though I quit. They just said, we are going to lavish you with a whole year to take off and do whatever you want. So I did. I went to Regent and took a bunch of classes. And imagine a whole year where I don't have to go to church, a whole year where there's no board of elders saying, did you go to church when you were on holidays? By the way, none of our elders have ever done that, but because they know I'd start asking them that. A whole year where I didn't have to go to church. But a very surprising phenomenon happened. Even though I didn't have to go to church, I really wanted to go and worship with God's people. And this was really out of character for me. Maintaining ritual for ritual's sake is not my default mode. I believe I was being drawn to church by the Holy Spirit, who knew what I needed the most and just gave me a desire to go be with God's people. And so during this sabbatical year, what I didn't realize is that I was in need of some healing and some rest, and I was in need of my ecclesiology, which means my doctrine of the church, to get a little healed. Because when you become disillusioned with God, you become disillusioned with his people. And God knew that the only place for Brian where this was going to get healed was in the presence of other godly people that I didn't even know. And so every Sunday we got up and we attended a church across town, an Anglican church, very different from the Alliance, very evangelical Anglican church. It happened to be St. John's Shaughnessy. What can happen in an Anglican church? Can you get sucker punched there? One Sunday, I had an Asaph-like encounter. And looking back, like Asaph, I didn't realize the layers of hurt and cynicism and unbelief that had crept into my heart Sunday after Sunday, week after week, as much as I tried to keep my heart an emotionally and spiritually healthy place, there were some disappointments. And I entered that Anglican church on this particular Sunday quite stoically, not really expecting much to happen, and God had a different plan. That Sunday, through the regular liturgy, Anglican liturgy, right? Up, down, up, down. All the stuff that I love. Through the exposition of Scripture called preaching. Through the Lord's Supper. Through the singing. And even through the pipe organ. And they have a beauty. At least they used to. God sabotaged me with truth and grace. He sucker punched me. And here's how it happened. Following communion, I sat down and I watched the rest of the congregation parade forward. And let me just say that if you take communion first, or in the first 5 minutes, and then you go back and sit down, don't think your job is done. Your job is to now watch everybody else take communion. Just watch. Person after person, just watch. And so I watched, and that's when it happened. Sitting in front of me was an elderly woman, as old as Doris. Is Doris here today? Probably not. Doris is 94. This woman was probably close to that. And unlike Doris, she could not come forward. She was too old. She could not possibly kneel. And somehow somebody had alerted the people in charge that this older woman couldn't come forward, but that she really wanted communion. So somebody was prepared to help her. And I watched this middle-aged man go to one of the communion stations and walk over to this old woman sitting right in front of me, and he knelt down on his knees and he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to her and he spoke the words of institution for her, and by this time I'm starting to weep. And then he takes the cup. You know how Anglicans do it? No tinking. Half the glass goes down your throat. And all I remember is him speaking the words of institution over her and serving her the bread and the cup. And I began to sob. I began to cry, because in that man's simple, gracious action, I saw Jesus serving that woman. And I saw Jesus serving Brian. And I saw Jesus serving his body, the church, that isn't always nice and isn't always fair. We know ourselves. And it was one powerful, healing moment. I just had this complete emotional breakdown, the kind of sobbing that shakes the entire pew. Our kids were there that morning, and they looked down the pew and thought, "What in the world has happened to Dad? What happened?" God meets us in the sanctuary when his people gather for worship, and he meets us through the consistency of the liturgy. The call to worship, the singing, the praying, the reading, the preaching, the table, the ministry, the benedicting, and somewhere there, God touches every life. And so for people to say, "Give me Jesus, but don't give me Sunday worship," is really one of the most deadliest convictions. To say, "I love Jesus and I'm into Jesus, but I'm not that interested in the church anymore," is a complete misalignment and misappropriation of Jesus. I didn't get any amens there, but I'm sure somebody's feeling it. And aren't you glad you came today? May we at Pacific always treasure this weekly ritual, and may we come often, and may we come in the snow. Way to go, you guys. And may we come on time, and may we come prepared, and may we come expectant for God to do way more, way more. He's got a bigger agenda for this church, and a lot of it is to happen here on Sunday. Why? So that we can be engaged in mission more effectively. What's the final statement? "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge." Why is this important? "Because now I will tell of all your deeds." Worship and mission are always two sides of the same coin. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we're so thankful that you have chosen to meet with us. We need you whether we feel it or not. We need your word. It's powerful and living and active, and it awakens stuff in us that has been dead. We need your Holy Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit that bring your risen life to our lives. We need to sing together. Something happens when we sing together. We need your bread and your wine. We need your body and your blood. We need to be nourished, whether we feel hungry or not. We need you here in our church. We want more of you, Holy Spirit. We want more of you, Jesus. And so we pray that for the next few weeks, you would use this month of ministry and focus to do something fresh in us and to awaken new expectation and new anticipation as to how vital this hour is. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after dinner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink this as often as you will and remember me." Lord, we do that. And we also pray, Holy Spirit, that you would now set apart and consecrate the bread and the wine that we might encounter the real presence of the risen Jesus right now in church. In your name we pray. Amen.